Alrighty. Here I thought I was getting bogged down here, only being in chapter 4 after 10 weeks. I was hoping we would get move along faster than what we have been, but I guess I'm doing okay compared to some others. Alright. Like Paul said, we are moving into chapter 4 tonight. Last week we were looking at the second part of a sermon that Peter had preached from Solomon's porch inside the temple. Chapters 3 and 4 kind of go together. It's one, we have one long continuous narrative that spans chapters 3 and 4 here. And unfortunately, the writers of our Bibles, our modern Bibles, put an unfortunate chapter division in there, kind of broke up this narrative. So we're continuing on tonight right where we left off from last week. We have Peter and John in the temple. They just healed a lame man who was begging outside the temple steps on the southern wall of the temple in front of the beautiful gate. Peter is in the middle of this sermon. We broke this sermon down into two parts. Last week we looked at part two. And Peter is speaking to a crowd of Jews in the temple about the necessity of repenting and converting. We said that these were two imperatives, two commands, two actions that were required, repenting and converting. We said that there was a from something to something relationship, a from something to something relationship regarding repenting and converting. That is, we are repenting, changing our mind from unbelief to belief, and that, of course, is belief in Jesus. So repenting and converting about a belief in Jesus from unbelief to belief in who Jesus is. And then we look at some of these ideas that were mentioned in that Peter brought up in his sermon. He mentioned the times of refreshing, the times of restitution of all things. And we saw how these were a reference made to the future kingdom and the restoration of Israel. We also saw in Peter's sermon how Peter mentioned, proved that Jesus was the prophet that was like unto Moses, that Moses said would come in Deuteronomy chapter 18. We saw that the promises and the covenants, all the promises and the covenants found in the Old Testament were made to Israel. And that salvation is for the Jews. It comes to Israel first. But all the nations, all the Gentiles, benefit from all these promises and covenants that were made to Israel. So, what began with Peter and John healing a lame man in front of the temple has given Peter a wonderful opportunity to preach Jesus before thousands and thousands of people inside the temple. A remarkable opportunity Peter has seized upon here to tell Israel that their Messiah has come and that salvation is available to them through faith in the name of Jesus Christ. So now, as we move into chapter 4, now the religious leaders come into the picture. And here is Peter teaching the people and making all the connections for them back to the Holy Scriptures, back to the Old Testament, and he is teaching with authority. That's going to be a theme we're going to hear a lot tonight in our lesson tonight, this idea of authority. Peter is teaching with authority. A fisherman, a common man, a nobody teaching the people in the temple with authority. Okay, so that's where we pick up tonight. Now, we're not going to get up through all of this, the entire narrative in chapter 4 tonight. We're only going to have time to look at one little small part of it. But this passage is just jam-packed with so much truth, and we could really spend several lessons just looking at this one small passage that we'll look at tonight. So our text for this evening, if you want to turn in your Bibles, our text is Acts chapter 4, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 12 tonight. Here come the philosopher kings. the philosopher kings come into the picture. These would be the scholars, the academics, the enlightened ones, the ones who view themselves as being the only ones with authority. They think that they're the only ones with authority to interpret scripture and instruct the humble masses. And they see Peter and John standing up in Solomon's porch with thousands and thousands of people gathered around them, and they're teaching the people with authority. And look at what happens. Chapter 4, verse 1. And as they spake, that's Peter and John, as they spake unto the people, look who comes up, the priests and the captain of the temple. That captain of the temple that's made mention of there, simply put, this is the leader of the temple police force, okay? The temple had its own security guards, okay? So in other words, they called security on Peter and John, okay? So here come the priests with the security guards and the Sadducees. Note that the Sadducees are there. The priest, the captain of the temple, and Sadducees came upon them. Why? Why did they come upon Peter and John? Verse 2. Being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Being grieved. That expression, being grieved there, that is the Greek word diaponeo. Diaponeo. It literally means through pain. Through pain, if you were to interpret that literally. But this word diaponeo, it kind of gives a sense of an anguish filled with fear and worry, anxiety. They were in pain, okay? So these religious leaders who are coming up to Peter and John, it pained them that Peter and John were teaching the people. They couldn't believe it. And they were worried. Why were they worried? Why would they have been worried? Well, they could have had some very valid reasons for being worried. I mean, let's think about this now. Perhaps they were concerned that Peter and John were bringing a false doctrine. They don't know who these guys are. They're all they know is here's two men standing in front of the thousands of people teaching something. They don't know what they're teaching. So, in a sense, they kind of have a legitimate concern. I mean, after all, we kind of do the same thing ourselves in our 21st century churches. We do the same thing. I mean, after all, the book of Jude instructs us earnestly contend for the faith. The New Testament is full of exhortations to mark out false teachers and rebuke them. And of course, we do this out of love for our brethren, love for God, love for truth and fidelity to the Word. So these religious leaders, they do kind of have a legitimate beef here with Peter and John, okay? But what are Peter and John teaching? And is that really what they're worried about here, the fact that Peter and John might be teaching false doctrine? Well, we're told that Peter and John were preaching the resurrection. They taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now, this certainly would have raised the eyebrow of the Sadducees. Notice that Luke makes a point to tell us that the Sadducees were there. So preaching the resurrection from the dead certainly would have got the attention of the Sadducees. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. So in their mind, Peter and John would have been false teachers. But there's more to it than that. There's more to it than that. There is something much more fundamental going on here than a concern for proper doctrine. And very simply, it is the fact that in their minds, in the minds of these philosopher kings, Peter and John had no business, had no authority to be teaching the people. It grieved them. It pained them that they were teaching. Peter and John had no education, no reputation, no status, no scholarship, no academic pedigree. They were commoners. They weren't from the correct social strata. They were from the wrong spiritual caste, if you will. Who did they think they were teaching the people? How dare they? You know, they're saying, we're the authority. We're the one that people are to listen to. They're supposed to listen to us, not you. What right do you have to usurp our God-given authority? So you're not qualified to teach the people. You guys aren't qualified to interpret scripture, to point the people back to the Old Testament scriptures. So does any of this sound familiar? Don't we hear this in evangelical and fundamental circles today? You really think this is anything new? It isn't. This has been going on for many, many years, all the way back to the time of Christ, right even here in the first century. Okay. So in their outrage, what did these philosopher kings do with Peter and John? Verse 3. They laid their hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. So the religious leaders, they come up with the security guards, okay, and they arrest Peter and John. They had to silence them at all costs. They were worried. They were grieved. These religious leaders had the people right where they wanted them. And as a result, they enjoyed a very posh lifestyle. They had power. They had influence. They had prestige. They had the control. They had a population that was conditioned to look at these religious leaders, these philosopher kings. They were conditioned to look to them for the answers. They had a population that didn't have to think. They didn't have to think. And now, this was different. Here's Peter and John. Wait a second. They aren't scholars. These guys aren't academics, but they teach with authority. Maybe the religious leaders don't have all the answers. Maybe we need to listen to Peter and John because what they say makes sense. Maybe we need to start thinking. And this is the last thing that the leaders wanted the people to do. Peter and John represented a great threat to them and their social order. Okay? If the people started thinking, everything they built was in danger of collapse, and so they had to silence them. And so, with it being the end of the day, remember when we started our study at the beginning of chapter 3, we were told we're in the second hour of prayer, the ninth hour. This would be approximately 3 o'clock in the afternoon for us. And this sermon is going on for some time now. Now it's getting towards the evening. The sun's about to set. Okay. So the temple leaders didn't want to deal with this situation so close to the end of the day. But they had to do something with them. Okay. They couldn't let these guys keep talking to the people. They had to do something. So they arrested them. And they locked them away until the next day. Nevertheless, despite their best efforts to silence Peter and John, look at the results. Verse 4. Verse 4 tells us, howbeit, many of them which heard the word, what? Believed. And the number of the men was about 5,000. 5,000, despite the religious leaders trying to silence Paul and Silas, the truth of God's word was effective to save. And there is the gospel pattern, isn't it? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And how shall they believe in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And who will preach unless one be sent? So there's a pattern. Preaching leads to hearing, leads to believing. Amazing. That simple pattern. 5,000 men heard the word that day and believed. And I'm sure there were many others because the women and children aren't mentioned here. But what would have been the cumulative, cumulative effect of this. Those 5,000 men would have taken the word with them. They would have told their families. They would have told their wives, their children. They would have told their friends. And they would have heard and believed. So this 5,000 is a very impressive number, but I think it becomes even more and more impressive when you consider the exponential growth that this would have sparked just from Peter and John standing up in front of the temple the way they did. Okay. So once again, here is God's pattern for church growth. And when I say church, remember, I'm talking about the assembly, okay, the body of Christ, not an institution, not a building, not a program. God's plan for growing the body is not found in a program. It's not found in a rock concert, nor a youth rally, nor a pastor's conference. It's right here. Preaching leads to hearing, leads to believing. It is an individual mandate. We don't bring the unsaved into a gathering and hope they get saved. We are the ambassadors. We are the ones to preach the message, be reconciled to God. We are the ones who go out and preach the word to the unsaved. And the unsaved hear it, and they believe. And when they believe, then they are added to the assembly. They become members of the body, and the body grows. That is God's plan for growth. Okay, so back to our text, verse 5. And it came to pass on the morrow, the next day, that their rulers and elders and scribes, take a minute and look at this distinction that's made here. There is a distinction between rulers and elders. You see that? The word here for elders, now these are Jewish elders. These are Jewish religious leaders now. So these elders are in reference to this group of people that's in this council, okay? This word here for elders is the same word for elders that we have come to know elders as being church elders, okay? It's the Greek word presbyteros. And that actually comes from another Greek word that has the root word is presbus. Presbus. And presbus simply means an elderly or an aged person. Okay. So we have this word presbyteros, and the Presbyterian denomination, for example, takes its name from this word presbyteros. They base their whole, Presbyterians base their whole church governmental structure from this one word, and so that's where they get their basis for this idea of elder rule. So this word, this word itself, presbyteros, basically it describes an elderly person, an older person, mature, okay, I think wise, okay, an elderly person who's generally respected by the people, revered for their wisdom and experience and their knowledge. Usually such a person would serve as a council member, okay? Think like something you might be more familiar with. Think like Indian tribes, you know, Native American Indian tribes, or perhaps tribes in Africa or in the islands somewhere. You have these tribes, and they're gathered into these different villages, and each village has a group of what they call village elders. Okay, these would be council members. Okay, people who are older, respected, they have wisdom and experience, the people look up to them, okay? So in this word, presbyteros, ruling authority is not explicit. I want you to notice that. Ruling authority is not explicit. But in general, their advice and recommendations were adhered to because they valued them as elders, okay, as mature people, okay? So we have this distinction here. I think it's noteworthy to point that out. We have this distinction between rulers and elders, and that the elders were not necessarily rulers. Okay? So we have the rulers, the elders, and the scribes. Who else is here? Verse 6. And Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas. Caiaphas, remember, is the brother-in-law of Theophilus. Okay, we learned that in week one. Remember that? And Caiaphas is the brother-in-law of Theophilus, to whom Luke is writing the book of Acts to. Okay. All right. So we have Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. Do you see what Luke is doing here? He's writing this letter to Theophilus, and he's making a point to point out individuals here that are very, very close to him. Okay? He's naming names. These are people Theophilus knows. And not only that, these guys are part of this society. Okay? These are the elite of the elite. Okay? These are the big boys. These are the big boys. Okay? So by naming these individuals, he's going to call them out, and he's making sure there will be no mistake who's present here. And I imagine that must have put a lot of pressure on Theophilus to have these guys identified like this. Okay? Moving on, verse 7. Verse 7. And when they had set them in the midst, that's Peter and John, when they had set Peter and John in the midst, they asked them, by what power or by what name have ye done this? Okay, this they're referring to here could be one of two things now. Okay, think about this. They're either making reference to the healing of the lame man, so they're saying, okay, what by what power have you healed this man? Okay, or this is a question about why they were teaching the people. And at this point, I don't think the philosopher kings got the answer that they were expecting. I think what they were really asking was who their teacher was. Where did you guys come from? It seems as if they are demanding from Peter and John, who gave them the authority to teach the people? Who did they study under? What was their pedigree? Where is their scholarship? They want a name. Okay, they're asking for a name. They don't know who Peter and John are at this point. And later on in chapter 4, we find out that the philosopher kings took knowledge of them, meaning they went around, they asked around to find out who these guys were, and they found out that they were disciples of Jesus. But at this point in our narrative, they don't know who they are yet. So they asked them to give them their resume, as it were. So in their minds, Peter and John had no business teaching the people, unless, of course, they could show them that they had certain qualifications. Maybe if they met those qualifications, they would say, oh, well, you are a student of such and such. Oh, well, by all means, go ahead and teach. This ruling class, these philosopher kings, didn't they ask the same thing Jesus during his ministry? In Matthew 21:23, it says, and when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching, and they said to Jesus, by what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? Mark 1:22, they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority, and not as the scribes. Luke 20, verse 2, they spake unto him, saying, tell us, by what authority dost thou do these things? Who is he that gave thee this authority? So they said this, these are the same people. Obviously not the same individuals, but we're talking about the same class, the same offices, as it were, okay, the same group of these philosopher kings. They're all the same crowd. And they said the same thing to Jesus, and now they're saying the same thing to Peter and John here. They want a name. They're demanding from Peter and John a name. Well, Peter gives them a name all right, doesn't he? He gave them a name, but it was not the name that the philosopher king were expecting to hear. Verse 8. Look at verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, Peter says, It's funny. Peter's saying, oh, you mean that lame man that was healed? Is that what we're here about? Okay, let me tell you about that. You notice Peter doesn't get drawn into a discussion here about qualifications. He doesn't do that. He's not going to be sidetracked. He's staying focused on the issue at hand. He's not going to talk about men and academics and mentors and education. He's on a mission here. There's only one name he is going to talk about, and that name is Jesus. Verse 10. Peter's saying, so if you're asking about how this lame man was healed, well, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, see, there's the focus again, the focus is Israel, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead. Do you notice another recurring theme here? He's saying it again. Here's a recurring theme. Jesus is the Messiah. Oh, and by the way, did I mention that you murdered him? He keeps nailing these guys on that point. It's like, oh, by the way, you know you guys killed the Messiah, right? Did I tell you that? Okay. Jesus is the Messiah, and Jesus rose from the dead. The resurrection. Okay. Recurring theme here. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. Obviously, the lame man was here with them. Verse 11. This is referring to Jesus, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. When I think when we put this concept of name into context in this passage, don't we see the importance of the name of Jesus versus the names of mere men? These philosopher kings, and they do this today. We still have men who think they're men of prestige who do this same thing today. They make so much to do about names. I studied under such and such, or I read so and so's books, or I went to such and such a seminary, and I had so and so as my professor. He taught me this, and there's a pastor's conference, and so-and-so is going to have this conference, and we're going to tell, you know, all these names people are so concerned about. And it was the same is true here for these Jewish leaders with Peter and John. It was important to them to know who gave Peter and John their authority. They were looking for qualifications. So Peter gave them a name. He gave them the only name that matters. A name that has the power to heal physically, but more importantly, the name that has the power to forgive sins. Okay? A name that has power to heal physically, a name that has the power to forgive sins. There is salvation in no other name. No other name matters. No other name given among men. The names of pastors, seminary professors, Reformation heroes, megachurch leaders. No other name matters. The only name that matters is Jesus. You notice Peter refers to them as you builders in verse 11. You see that? He calls them you builders. What is it that these men were building? What were they building? Weren't they building an institution? Weren't they building a system of control, authority, a system that garnered power unto themselves? And as they were building this, they rejected Jesus. They threw him out. They threw him away. He was a flawed stone in their plans. They did not want him. They cast him away. They did not want to believe in him. That was their sin, their unbelief. They failed to believe who Jesus is. And it's interesting here, Peter, as he's mentioning this, as he's calling them builders, he presents to them a great irony here. This stone that they rejected, God took that stone and he made Jesus the cornerstone, the head of the corner, the part of the building from which the rest of the building takes form. Christ is the head of the foundation. Ephesians 2, verses 20 through 22 says that we, as believers, we are fellow citizens with the saints and the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. We are a spiritual building in which the Holy Spirit himself resides in each believer. So there we have it. We've come to the end of this. We've seen what's happened here, and Peter has nailed these guys, and we've come to the end of our study for tonight, and we're going to next week when we come back, we're going to look at what, you know, how these leaders responded to Peter when he told them. And we'll find out they went out and they took knowledge of them to find out who they were, and what is it that these leaders did with Peter and John. They really didn't know what to do with them. They really couldn't refute what they were saying, but yet they were a threat to their way of life, the way they did things, and so they had to do something with them. And that's what we'll take a look at next week.